We're going to turn tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break up, a time to build up. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men, to be exercised in it. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would bless now as we study the scriptures. These things are so important. And the advantage that we have is tremendous. To be able to gather in this meeting and to be able to benefit from this inspired book that is the very revelation of the mind and thoughts of God. And we thank you for this. We thank you that you've preserved it. And it's here for us tonight in the exact manner that it was given. Nothing has been lost over all these generations in the preservation of your word, and we're so thankful for that. Bless us now as we look at the message together, that it might glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to bring a message tonight that I'm going to entitle The Mental Exercise of Travail. The Mental Exercise of Travail. It's amazing what we learn through travail. If you look that word up in Strong's Concordance, it means torture. Life can sometimes be that way. It can be like torture. It means toil. It means of a painful or laborious nature. Life can be painful. It can be laborious. It means agony. Travail means agony. I see people all the time that are living out an agony. It means torment. It means all those things. It means torment. And I meet people from time to time whose lives are just that way. Miserable people. Going through the trials of life. And it's a great sadness sometimes to just sit and talk to people and listen to what they have to say and what they're struggling with and struggling through. Sometimes it's in their relationship with other people. Sometimes it's just circumstances that are just not going right. And they're frustrated because of it. And There's so many things. Sometimes it's business. And Solomon was a man who experienced life under the sun. The Lord put him in Scripture to teach us something about life. And I'm telling you, folks, we can live many years and know so little about life. We can learn something about life by studying this book that is written by the one who created all things. He understands everything. He has all the answers, and he has revealed to us the answer to every question that is worth asking. The answer is in this book. And I see people many times just scratching their heads and they seem to be living without an answer. And because of it, they're in an agony. And they many times will find themselves over in a corner just writhing in their torment. And they'll say, you know, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And the mental state of some people is terrible. Well, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for the torment. There's a reason for the travail. And we learn in the 10th verse what it's all about. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. To be exercised in it mentally. And so that's why I'm calling this the mental exercise of travail. Because the Lord wants us to learn something in this turmoil, in this painful existence. I ran across a thought years ago studying in the book of Genesis where the Lord said, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, and then the seventh day you're to rest. And then you get over into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and the 4th chapter there begins to talk about entering into his rest, speaking of the Lord, entering into his rest. Well, the 6 days of labor was God's design to thrust us into this situation that Solomon is talking about here in Ecclesiastes 3, this travail, the travail of life. Why would he do that? Well, it's very simple. Now, think with me on this. It's not difficult thinking, but it's so obvious when you think about it. Why would he thrust us into a life of travail? I'll tell you why. Because we don't need him. We don't think we do in our nature. We don't think we need God. Why do we not think we need him? Well, the reason is because we got a head on our shoulders and we trust it. We trust our own ability to think and to figure things out. And we're very proud a lot of times of our ability to think and to reason and to figure things out. And we're very confident in what we're able to do in the way of works. And we really don't want somebody living our life for us. We want to live our own life. We don't want other people telling us what to do. We don't want the people around us really telling us what to do. Children don't want their parents telling them what to do. We want to think and do for ourselves. And that's the way we are. And we're hard-hearted that way and determined. And the only way to break through that hardness is travail travail. Living a miserable life. And a lot of people are doing just that. And I don't know whether you're here tonight, you know, trying to hide under a blanket, as it were, what's actually going on in your life so other people are not able to see it. But I'm telling you, most people are miserable beyond words. And from time to time, I'll hear conversations, you know, going on that, you know, where people are talking and some individual will come up and they'll be talking about the things that some people are going through, and it's a miserable situation. And then sometimes you'll begin to talk to somebody, and they'll begin to just unload what's going on in their life, and they're scratching their head, and they're miserable, and they're up against the wall, and they don't know what to do, and they're frustrated, and people are not doing right by their judgment, and things are just out of control, and they're struggling in their mind. They're thinking. How can I get out of this miserable situation? This is God's design. 6 days shalt thou labor, so that you can learn at the end of all your labors. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You can't accomplish anything in life. And that's what the 6 days of laboring is really all about. You're going to work your whole life, and then you're going to die. And what have you got for it all? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. And that's what Solomon began to realize. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Why study? Why go to school? Why study to get an education and get that PhD degree or whatever that so many would covet to have? Because of the opportunities it might afford somebody. Why, at 60 years old and maybe even sooner, you might be stricken with Alzheimer's. And by the time you're 70 years old, somebody's leading you around by the hand. A friend of mine that I knew as a youth, a man who was who tried out for the Olympics, he was a weightlifter. Good friend of mine, had a lot of influence on me in respect to trying to be healthy and taking the right course when it came to taking care of your body. As you can see, the benefit of all of that. Underneath this coat is a real design. I was in... I was at my hometown back some time ago, and I thought I would look this friend up, and I found out from going from one place to another that he was in a retirement facility. And the last memory I had of this person, he was just a mass of muscle. I had a photograph of him that I had taken out of a Strength and Health magazine, and he was doing a deep knee bend squat all the way down with about 500 pounds on his back, massive legs. And he injured his shoulder and was not able to compete in the Olympics, but he was good. He was powerful. Well, I looked him up. I finally found him. And when I did, it broke my heart what I saw. Because I learned that he was on a trip on the way to New York, and he got halfway there, and all of a sudden he just couldn't remember. He just couldn't remember which was north and which was south and exactly where he was going. And he had enough presence of mind to dial a number that he had in a little booklet that he had with him. He called a relative in one of the New England states and said, I don't know where I am. Can you meet me and help me get home? And so when I saw him, there he was. This withered man, emaciated, the muscles gone, and the face drawn, and he barely remembered who I was. He did remember. I was surprised. And you think about things like that. What is life all about? You know, we strive for these things. He wanted to be a champion. He wanted to be a strong man. And all of a sudden now, he's at the other end of a cycle. And that's what this chapter is about. It's about cycles, the cycles of life. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. Time to weep and to laugh. To mourn and to dance. What we're talking about are the cycles of life. And life is like that. It's like a succession of cycles that involve many, many things. There are 14 things mentioned here in this chapter. A time to embrace. And you know, as I went down over this list, there's a certain side that appeals to every one of us. Like birth. No one minds talking about a baby. But it's not pleasant to talk about death. And planting. You know, and healing. And building up. And laughing and dancing. And gathering stones, maybe for some building project. Or embracing. It's wonderful to embrace. It's always a joy to see people that haven't seen one another in a long time, and you see them embracing. And you see the smiles on their faces, and it's such a joy. And getting. I mean, that's something we all enjoy, is getting and keeping. You know, running across things you want to keep. There's joy in that. When you run across something and you say, well, this is good here. I want to keep this. I want to keep this one. There's something very rewarding about that. And then there's sewing. You know, maybe a woman sewing together a dress because of the anticipation of the joy of a new garment or whatever, as compared to rending. And then a time to love. I mean, sure is a whole lot more pleasant than hating. And peace. Peace. Everybody loves peace. And the natural man, as far as this cycle is concerned of life and all of these areas that he addresses, there's a side to it that we're all struggling to attain. But we're not good at keeping it if we ever experience it. Because we're locked into this cycle where everything very soon begins to slip away and go the other direction, and we have no power to maintain some permanence in this enjoyment that all of us so much would like to have. And so we're in this struggle, and it's a vicious struggle. And it will tear you apart sometimes when you we're, when at certain stages in these cycles that we find ourselves in, such as the one between love and hate. And you see what it does to people when they're in conflict and how miserable they are because of it. And then the torment of war and what it does to people's lives. You see these soldiers coming back from Vietnam, and or rather Iraq and Afghanistan now. Certainly Vietnam earlier. And you see them, a lot of them, their minds are just shattered. They'll never be the same again. They're struggling with mental problems. And some of them have lost so much as a result of being over there. And so there's a lot of misery in these cycles. But again, the reason for it, now think about this, the reason for the cycles, the reason for the turmoil. Why does the Lord want us to be mentally exercised by travail? I'll tell you why. Because we want to live life without God. That's why. How can a person read this chapter and not see that? It's what it's all about. And I'm telling you that this is not true just of lost people out here. It's true of people in this church. It is. It's true of me. Many times I have tried to do on my own because I was really maybe afraid of what God might have to say about some of the things that I wanted or purposed to do, and I was afraid that he might say no, and I didn't want him to. So I wouldn't talk to him about it. I'm going to do my own thing. Yeah. That's smart. Well, that's smart. Just don't consult God. Just go on and do your own thing. You can do it. I mean, you got a brain, and you got strength. You can do it. You can get a life. And you certainly don't want to get involved with this God that somehow is going to take over and mess up your purposes. And so we ignore him. And there are people miserable in this church because of ignoring God. And it shouldn't be like that. It should not be like that. Misery is a good thing if the reason is because we've left God out of our lives. And so life is filled with people that are struggling, people that are sad, people that are angry, people that are ridden with anxieties, trying to hold their life together and get from this point to this point the way they want to get from this point to this point. And they're just not quite big enough to pull it off because life's complicated. People are complicated. And so often people are in the way. Sometimes circumstances are in the way. And people are involved in the circumstances. And we've got to control and manipulate everything in order to have an expected end. And so we set out toward this expected end, and it doesn't turn out that way. And the reason is because we don't have the sovereignty to pull it off. So verse 9 says, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth?" What profit? What is the profit in this struggle of life? What are we to learn? That's the question. What is the profit? in all this, the work wherein we labor? That's a very good question. And God gave us this question because he wants us to think this thought after him. He's given us this thought. He wants us to think about life. Now, you've got a life. You've got a life that's going on. And you're struggling. And the question is, to what end? To what end? Because the end of everything is you're going to die. You're going to die. And you're struggling many times for things that are absolutely temporal. They're not eternal. They're temporal. And self-serving. And so often our lives are just wrapped around ourselves. And that's it. Ourselves. Because we're self-centered to the core. That's the way we are. Verse 10, Solomon says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. So, you know, people that are going along pretty good, you know, where everything is just pretty good, they're not usually thinking. They're not thinking. But I'll tell you one thing. If you run into somebody that is going through travail, they're doing some thinking, sometimes day and night. Can't sleep. Lying in the bed in an agony, trying to figure out, what can I do? What can I do? I'm so miserable. And I think that I know how I can be happy, but in order to be happy, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to control this thing and that thing. I've got all these things, and so you sit there, and you lie in your bed, and you plan, you plot, you calculate, you do all these things to figure out how to get out of your ditch, your misery. But you've got quite a work cut out for you. And trying to muster up the sovereignty to control all the variables that are out there so as to eventually arrive at an expected end. So verse 9 is a question. The Lord wants us to think carefully about it. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I had a thought years ago, and it has been a help to me. I think about it often. And the thought was this. If you do not own something forever, you don't own it at all. You don't own it at all. That is very therapeutic. It'll change your attitude about possessions to understand this. What do you own? You don't own anything. I see people out here working and working and working and making those monthly payments, and struggling and struggling and trying to pay for things as quick as I can, and struggling, and on it goes. And along the way, as you're trying to own and possess, there are other things that you have to get, and first it's one credit card, and then two, and then maybe three credit cards, and it's an agony. Possessing. And then there's the threat of losing it. There are all these things that are out there that can take it away from you. There's things that can happen, unexpected things. You can get sick, and all of a sudden you get slapped with medical bills you didn't expect. Well, we need to broaden our perspective of life and not be anxious in this business of getting, as though somehow or other we're going to one day be able to build our nest and then settle down and be comfortable. It's not going to happen. Now, I'm not talking about being irresponsible. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that are not living right life right. They do not have the mind of Christ in the issues of life. And as a result, they're in an agony. And they're miserable. And God doesn't, he never purposed for people to live that way. I've lived that way before. I don't want to live that way. And I believe that the Lord has given me a book that I can believe that will help me get out of the ditch of being miserable. I don't want to be miserable. It's an insult to God to be miserable, because he gave us this book so that we could have joy. He did. And this chapter teaches us that. So God has designed the travail so that we would learn something through the struggle. Verse 11, let's read it. He, God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, this is the Lord doing this. Now what we have going on here is God looking down at the world, the human race that really doesn't want anything to do with him. As we mentioned, I think, in a message months and months ago, in the Garden of Eden, man demonstrated that he did not want God involved in his life. That was what the temptation in the Garden of Eden was all about. Lord, in effect, you're not necessary. I've got a brain. And it doesn't matter that you've said something. Yea, hath God said? Well, I've got wisdom. I can live this life. And I don't need the word of God to know how to live it. And so God, from that point on, was invisible. He was visible in the Garden of Eden. He was there. Jesus Christ was there, visible. But then there were centuries upon centuries of God not being visible. And we prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven," we prayed, "whom having not seen, we loved." He was not here. But the reason he was not is because we didn't want him here. And that's true today. It's true today. It may be true with members in this church. And the proof that what I've just said is true is the fact that even though I get up here and just about every service, I tell you, are you meeting with the Lord yet in the morning? Or at a certain time in the day that you've set aside and you said, "This is going to be my time with the Lord. And I'm going to spend time with him, and I'm going to fellowship with him, and I'm going to listen to him, and I'm going to love him, and I'm going to worship him. And he is my God, and he is my Savior. He died for me." He's my friend. And I'm telling you that you can come to Calvary Memorial Church and you can come here for years and never have what I'm talking about right now. And be perfectly content, perfectly satisfied to have this collective relationship with God who wants a personal relationship. A personal relationship. And I'm telling you, it is very possible to go through many years of life and never know what it is to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ where it really means something when you say, I know Him. I know Him. I know Him. And you can talk with Him and you can fellowship with Him every day. And that's what He wants. But we don't want it. Not in our nature, we don't. I'm telling you, the Lord is here in all the meetings. And people will not come. Not faithfully. Absolutely will not. And I'll tell you what. You can mark my word on this. The people who do not come faithfully to this church are miserable people. You can count on it. Miserable people. And deservedly so. It's God's design. Because you see, if you're sitting at home and you're comfortable, then your mind is not going to be exercised by the travail. It's not going to have its mysterious work, which is that of bringing you to the end of yourself so that you can finally at last say, Lord, I don't want You up there in heaven where I can't see You. I want to meet with You. I want to meet with You every day. As a matter of fact, I don't want it to be a one-time meeting where we get together for 20 or 30 minutes or an hour. I want to talk to You without ceasing. And I want to live in Your presence. And I want You to go with me everywhere that I go, everywhere. And you see, the Lord allows us to get into these conditions so that we can finally at last realize that in the 6 days of laboring, where it's all vanity because there's no purpose, there's nothing really to be gained by it that's eternal. And everything you labor for without God, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. You're going to leave this world with nothing. No possessions. Michael Jackson. Somebody said the other day on some news thing I saw was worth some $500 million in assets. He was a miserable. He had an identity problem beyond comprehension. He didn't know who he was. He was down here on this little planet, as the Russian scientist said, hurling through space on this speck of dirt called Earth at some 66,000 miles per hour with no one in control, alone. In a universe, as far as we know, has no end. And what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, I can tell you this. It has no meaning without God. It has no meaning. And that's what the Lord has done, you see. And that's what this verse means right here. In verse 11, it says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set the world, which means eternity. If you look it up, that's what it means. He has set eternity in the heart. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And you're going to live in this little galaxy, little in comparison to the infinity that's out there, alone. And never be able to figure out anything. Live your life ever learning, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Never able to make sense out of anything. And it doesn't matter if the world is applauding you and your face is recognized all over the world. And you can dance like you're miraculous. The end of it is you're going to die. And then what? And then what? So, if that's the end of it, then what could it possibly mean when you're up on the stage and you're doing these things and the people are applauding and they're dancing and they're loving you and worshiping you? What does it mean? Well, he finally came to the realization of the torment, the agony, the travail of life without God. And he was one miserable human being. And deservedly so. Because I'm telling you, just as sure as God is in heaven, with all the power that he has, the wisdom that he has, the love that he has for every single human being that has ever lived, anybody that doesn't know the energy invested by Almighty God to reach that man's soul and bring him to himself doesn't know the God of this book. He loved him. And as far as we know, and I'm not saying anything in the final sense, but I can tell you this. When you try to base your understanding and your thoughts and your conclusions on information that's available to you, there is none that he ever knew Jesus Christ. None. Tragedy of tragedies. No way to measure the tragedy of a life like that. And yet he's worshipped by the world, and people all over the world are weeping and crying and they're miserable because of this man. And they're falling right into the same rut, headed toward destruction and meaninglessness. No answer. No answer. We learn here in this 11th verse that God made everything beautiful. That word means pleasant. It means well. He made everything well in his time. He's a beautiful God. His works are beautiful because he has a beautiful mind. God does. You can't look at his creation and not see the beauty of God. And I remember a writer one time I read, he said, you know, we just can't begin to comprehend how beautiful God is in his mind. And when you look at this world that he created, which is just beautiful beyond words, and it's the world that is cursed. If the curse was not active, what in the world would it be like then? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of a human being, what God has prepared for them that love him. We have just glimpses of the beauty of God. And he has made everything beautiful in his time. And so, when it comes to the ugliness, who's responsible for that? Well, I'll tell you what, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. There's the answer. It's us. He created, and we try to create. We try to create a world like we want to live in. We want to be the creators and create a life and a world that'll make us happy by our definition. And it turns into an ugly mess. But the Lord wants us to understand something about the contrast between us and our purposes and God and His purposes. Verse 12 says, I know that there is no good in them. Now this is God speaking through Solomon as he beholds man, and he says, I know that there is no good in them. But for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now that seems like an almost contradiction there, because it says on the one hand, I know there is no good in them. But then he says, do good. Now how's that possible? You see, hidden in these verses is incredible truth. As a matter of fact, hidden in these verses is the glorious gospel message that only the Spirit of God can show you. You see, in the contradiction, you discover there's no contradiction at all. You find neatly tucked away in this seeming contradiction a bridge that somehow or other brings the two thoughts together, and all of a sudden it begins to make sense. But it requires a mediator. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked down upon the world and there was none good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. But by way of the cross, there was a bridge whereby a man could cross over and become good. That's what this verse is saying. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Remember one way a man can do good in his life, and that is to receive the life of God Himself. And you can receive it as a gift. That's the message of the Bible. That's what you learn by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And you also learn that we are to rejoice. We're not to be miserable. We are to rejoice. And in the 13th verse, we read, and also that every man should eat and drink. That's speaking of satisfaction. Eating and drinking. Boy, what could be more satisfying than that? I love to eat. I love to drink Welch's red grape juice mixed with Sprite. If you've never tried it, do it. You'll become as addicted as me. I love it. My wife will tell you. It's just a delight to me. And you know where I learned it? George Siler. Went to see him one weekend, and George Siler pulled out some grape juice and Sprite and mixed it together. He said, I want you to try something. I'll tell you what, I've been drinking it ever since. I keep it. I don't ever let it run out. My wife will tell you, when I go to the grocery store, I'll buy several bottles so that it will not run out. I have Sprite in my closet stacked up. I shouldn't have said that. My sons will now know where it is, and they'll come and drink it. But I do so much enjoy that. But what we have before us in this 13th verse, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy. Notice this word now, enjoy. We've been talking about this cycle of life and the struggles in the cycle. And all of a sudden, we get this message from heaven, and he's saying, He's saying here, now I want you to rejoice. And do good. I want you to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all your labor. And then notice this phrase. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. You see, that's how you make sense out of all this, because here we're talking about somebody that's stable. We're talking about somebody that you would want to run into. You're talking about the kind of people that you want to be around, people that are happy, people that have joy in their hearts. And you can have all of that when you stop trying to live life in this self-centered way that excludes God. You can't do that. You can't do that. And then in verse 14, we read something that's tremendous. In contrast to man and his efforts to live without God in the world. Notice carefully these words in verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, now notice this, it shall be forever. It shall be forever. You know what's missing in that? What you want to be missing, the cycle. The cycle. It's the cycle that messes everything up. You know, there's the birth, but then there's death. You know, there's getting, but then there's losing. And you go down through all these cycles, these 14 cycles, and it's just misery written all over it. Emptiness. Vanity is written all over it, but not on this. What the Lord doeth, He doeth forever. He doeth forever. Now you see, if we don't attach ourselves to Him, then the grave is the end of everything. There's no hope. There's no hope past the grave. Verse 14 says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Now notice this, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. Now what is that saying? It's saying that it's going to be perfect. What God does is perfect. You can't add to it to improve it. You can't take away from it without marring it. He's going to do it forever right. You see, unexpected end is written all over that. Unexpected end. Something that is foreign to the natural man. Natural man can't enter into that at all. And then it says in verse 14 in the last phrase, and God doeth it that men should fear before Him. That men should fear before Him. You know what's wrong with most people? There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. It's a good thing to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. Fear God. We need to fear God. Not for reasons in Him, for reasons in us. You see, the problem is not God. There are no faults in God. God is not our problem. Our problem is our sin nature, and we love it. And that's the root of the fear. It's the root of fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. The root of the fear is us. We're the problem. You see, the miserable people are the people that have never really quite figured out what it is they should be afraid of. It's not God. Listen, this is so crazy. A man is a let's say, a lifeguard, and somebody's drowning out there. And so he sees the man drowning, and he maybe jumps on his surfboard or in his boat, and he goes racing out there to where the person is drowning. And he takes a buoy on a rope and throws it. Can you imagine the person in the water screaming out loud and trying to struggle the other way to get away from the lifeguard? That wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense, because it would be bizarre for a person to run from a Savior. Why would a person run from a Savior? That would make sense. But I tell you, a person that is so in love with their own life that does not know God, just does not know God. A person like that fears God more than life, for reasons in himself. Scared to death of him. Scared to death of God. And there are people that are scared to death of him. They don't want to talk about him. That's why when you go witness to try to witness to people, they don't want to talk about the Lord, because they don't know him. They're scared to death of him. And they've never learned that the root of the fear is in them, because of their own ungodliness and their crimes against him. The thing that we need to learn to fear is ourselves, and that's what the message of this book is all about. We're the ones with the problem. It isn't God. He's doing everything in the world that he can to save us and educate us that we are the problem. And everybody in this church, you see, we're not talking about the churches of the world. We don't know about the churches of the world. We don't know about the church that's over on the other side of the town. We're talking about here. We've come here to this meeting tonight so that the Lord could speak to us. Because, you see, I believe there are people in this church that need to understand this message. And need to stop fighting God and get it right. Our time is gone. I want to show you just 22nd verse. So we ain't got time to go into the others. I just want to show you the last verse, and we'll stop. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? What a question. Resurrection is written all over it. It's there. Resurrection. Folks, you see, apart from the creatorial power of Jesus Christ, who is able to take our bodies that are going to dissolve in the grave and turn to dust, he has promised and proved it by his own resurrection that he will recreate us, give us a new body and eternal life. And you see, this is what gives life a point. It gives it a point. It makes life purposeful. All of life has purpose, and that's what it said. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Purpose is a very good word. There's a purpose to life. But if you leave God out, it has no point. None. There is no point. There's no point in education. There's no point in morality. There's no difference between a person that goes out here and helps somebody that's dying and a killer that goes around killing people, one right after another, serial killer. There's no difference. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Help us to understand these things and enjoy the joy that you've purchased for us. And the power to be right, to just do good. You empower us to do that through the life of your Son, and we're so thankful for that. I pray that you would bless this church for reasons that are totally confined to thyself, for your sake. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.